Galatians chapter 2. In these first couple of chapters, we get a lot of information on the Apostle Paul's life, kind of a background of his life. Paul is giving this autobiographical sketch to show his credentials as an apostle of Jesus so that the believers in the churches in Galatia would trust his message, and his message being that of a gospel of grace. Typical of Paul going into a region, planting a church, and then leaving it would be false teachers that would come in. And in this case, it was false teachers that were coming in, mixing law and grace. So these are people that are believers in Jesus, but they're also Jewish. So they're saying, in essence, the way to be a Christian is to become a Jew first, keep the law of Moses, and then you can become a Christian. And this is what Paul was combating, a message of law mixed with grace as opposed to the gospel of grace on its own. And so perhaps these guys that scholars refer to as Judaizers, perhaps they were thinking, well, the apostles in Jerusalem would back our message. And when you think about it, says, could you turn the podium down just a tiny bit, please? When you think about it, the people in Jerusalem, the church in Jerusalem was predominantly Jewish, if not exclusively Jewish, in the very beginning, because these were Jews who were getting saved. And these guys grew up with the law of Moses and keeping the law of Moses. And so you could see where, admittedly, in the beginning, it would have been challenging to all of a sudden go, that's old covenant, this is new covenant, especially for the Jewish people. So there were, again, people, Paul labels them as false brethren, that were going out saying it's not enough just to believe in Jesus, you really need to keep the law of Moses as well. And perhaps, and this is where we're kind of reading between the lines in some of Paul's letters to try and get the backstory, but perhaps they were pointing back to the leaders in the Jerusalem church. And so what we see in Galatians chapter 2 is Paul going up to Jerusalem and dealing with this issue, and what he finds is that the teachers in Jerusalem are right on the same page with the gospel message that Paul is bringing. And so again, the point of this is to be able to encourage those in Galatia to hang on to that gospel of grace. John MacArthur writes in his commentary, Paul devastatingly argues that although he received his message independently of the other apostles, he preached a message identical to theirs, a fact they wholeheartedly, that is the leaders in Jerusalem, acknowledged. His gospel was independent in terms of revelation, but identical in terms of content. And so Paul here in these first few chapters, he's in the middle of this background on his life. And so just to back up a little bit into last week's chapter, he was saved while he was on the road to Damascus. He gets saved. He leaves Damascus and he goes into Saudi Arabia. And he is there for a period of time and then back to Damascus. And after a total of 3 years, he goes up to Jerusalem and he spends 15 days in Jerusalem meeting with Peter. And he also saw James at that time. And then the people, the Jewish people in Jerusalem, wanted to kill him, because he had become a Christian and they saw him as a blasphemer. So they got him out of Jerusalem. He went back to his hometown in Tarsus of Cilicia, and he would stay there until Barnabas came over and got him and brought him to Antioch. And it's while they're at Antioch that people come down from Jerusalem and give this gospel of grace mixed with law. And that's why Paul and Barnabas would go up to Jerusalem and deal with that issue. So we're going to jump right into Galatians chapter 2, beginning from verse 1. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you." So after 14 years, they go up to Jerusalem. Again, Paul was over in Tarsus, thank you, of Cilicia. And the church in Jerusalem heard that basically revival was breaking out in Antioch. And so they dispatched Barnabas to go up to Antioch and to minister to the new Christians that were up there. Barnabas then went over to Tarsus and got the Apostle Paul. And as they're ministering to the new believers in Antioch, this again is where people come from Judea and start bringing this message of law mingled with grace. And so after this 14-year period, this is where Paul and Barnabas go up there and deal with this issue. Now, this is a little bit of an aside. Where it says they go up to Jerusalem, scholars are divided as to which trip to Jerusalem this is. In Acts chapter 11, it records Paul and Barnabas going to Jerusalem with famine relief to help out the needy saints that are there in Jerusalem. Acts chapter 15 records Paul and Barnabas going up for the Jerusalem Council, where they dealt with this very same issue we're looking at in Galatians chapter 2, and that's the issue of law and grace being mingled. And so there are good Bible commentators that are on either side. I do think it's important. I don't think it's essential in understanding the passage that's before us, but that's just an aside as to which trip to Jerusalem this actually was. And so notice in verse 1, after 14 years, he says, "I went up again to Jerusalem, and he went with Barnabas and also took Titus." Now, we talked a little bit about Barnabas last week, but here's kind of a sketch of what the Bible has to say of Barnabas's life. He was a generous believer in the early church. His name, Barnabas, means son of encouragement. He is the one that was the bridge builder that brought Paul when he first got saved and returned from Damascus. He comes to meet with the church in Jerusalem, and everybody's scared to death of him because he'd been dragging men and women off to prison. Barnabas is the one who came in and was actually able to bring him to the apostles at that time. As I mentioned, he was sent to Antioch from Jerusalem in Acts chapter 11. He got Paul from Tarsus to come over and help with the work in Antioch. And then again in Acts chapter 11, Paul and Barnabas went to Jerusalem bringing famine relief. And then Barnabas went with Paul on Paul's first missionary journey, as recorded in Acts 13 and 14. And then after that journey is when there became the issue in Antioch. And we'll read a couple of verses about that in a moment. And that's where Barnabas and Paul go up to Jerusalem and they deal with the issue of the Gentiles becoming believers and whether they're to keep the law of Moses or not. And that was definitely satisfied in Acts chapter 15. At the end of Acts chapter 15, Paul is going to head out on his second missionary journey, but there's a rift between Paul and Barnabas at that time. And the reason why is Barnabas wants to take his cousin Mark along on the journey, and Paul doesn't really want anything to do with him. And the reason why is because Mark was on the first missionary journey, and for untold reasons, he bailed on them and left mid-journey. So Barnabas, being the cousin of Mark, wants to give Mark another chance. And Paul, I think he's just looking at the mission in front of them, and he wants to be focused on that. And so it's kind of neat, in a sense, to see two godly men having an issue and actually not being able to work it out. Kind of neat in the sense that it shows that they're a lot like we are, you know, that we have our issues and we struggle sometimes. And with them to the point where they went their separate ways. Paul gets Silas at this time. A little bit later, he'll pick up Timothy and they'll go on the second missionary journey. And Barnabas will take his cousin John Mark and they'll head to the island of Cyprus. I guess one good thing about it, you could say instead of one missionary team, there's two missionary teams that are going out then. And I think the neatest thing about it is that when you read Paul's letters, you realize that towards the end, he and Mark got it worked out. And he said that Mark is useful for me in the ministry. So that's always kind of cool to see that they reconcile. Barnabas is also mentioned in 1 Corinthians and also Colossians. So Barnabas was going with Paul to Jerusalem and also Titus. Now, Titus is not mentioned in the book of Acts, and it's really kind of interesting because he was with Paul on his second and third missionary journeys, and we know that because he's mentioned in 2 Corinthians, and Paul used Titus to go to Corinth and deal with issues that were taking place at the church in Corinth. He also sent Titus to Corinth to receive an offering to be taken to Jerusalem. Paul referred to Titus as his partner and fellow worker. Paul wrote the book of Titus to Titus to encourage him to set things in order in Crete. And it's one of the three pastoral letters, 1 and 2 Timothy, and also Titus. Titus is also mentioned in 2 Timothy. Thing to take note of when Paul goes up to deal with this issue of should these Gentile believers keep the law of Moses, he takes Barnabas, who is Jewish, and he takes Titus, who's a Gentile. And I think that's significant as he goes up to Jerusalem. So he says in verse 2 that he went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel, which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. His going up, he says, was by revelation. Paul spoke of visions and revelations that he received from the Lord. We looked at that in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He had definitely a very unique relationship with the Lord, where the Lord was directly speaking to him. And so he's dispatched, if you will, commissioned to go up and deal with this issue in Jerusalem. And as he got up to Jerusalem, he met with those who were of reputation. This would be referring to the leaders of the church that were up there. And he says he communicated that gospel, which he preached to the Gentiles. And that gospel was a gospel of grace, that a person can have their life right with God through faith in Jesus Christ, that Jesus came, he died to bear our judgment, and he rose victorious from the grave. And salvation is by grace alone, not grace and becoming Jewish, not grace and man's best effort, but by grace, the favor of God alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So salvation by grace. And isn't that what Paul said? For by grace you have been saved through faith. It's God's favor, his salvation, his forgiveness extended to us, and we receive it through faith or we reject it. And so this is the message that he preached to the Gentiles. This is the message that he communicated to the Jerusalem leaders. And basically, we're going to see the Jerusalem leaders say, well, that's the same message that we're preaching. And guys, it's the same message that's being preached today. This is how we can have our life right before God. He's extending to us forgiveness, salvation, eternal life. We receive it or we reject it. And to receive it means to receive his favor. And when we genuinely do that, he changes our lives, doesn't he? He gives us a life that's worth living. And he not only gives us the hope of eternal life, but he actually comes into our life. And he gives us that comfort and that ability to not only know what his will is, but to also be able to live that will out as we're in fellowship with him. And so this is the gospel that he preached. And as they will say, they preached the same gospel as well to the believers that were there in Jerusalem. And so he went up privately, he met with them. And then at the end of verse 2, he says, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. And Paul was, he would use that metaphor of running the race. And of course, here the idea is expending the energy. I hope it was for naught. I hope you guys aren't going to color this to the point that we're going to be dealing with it for years. And they didn't. They basically verified what Paul was saying. But the illustration that he used because it's a good illustration of what the Christian life looks like. It looks like a race that is set before us. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, when Paul's at the end of his life, he says, I fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. He's in a dungeon. He will shortly be executed. And he says, I finished. I came to the end. I finished the race. And the reality is, he finished strong. And we're coming to the end of our race, each one of us. And I look at my age and I recognize, you know, I don't have that much longer left. And that's if I live to die of natural causes. You know what I mean? There's not that much more time left. So we're going to come to the end of our race. And so that's what's set before us, what God has set before us in our life. And Paul went on to speak of the discipline in the life of the believer so that we can be effective during this short window that we have here on earth. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 26 and 27, he says, "Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." Just like an athlete would go through rigorous discipline, so for the Christian, to be able to be disciplined, to compete according to the rules. You would have a runner in a race not running outside of his lane or not shooting up with steroids, but he'd have to compete according to the rules lest he be disqualified. And there's a lot of undisciplined believers that have been disqualified because of their lack of discipline. And I think the idea of being disqualified is simply being unusable. You're being set on the shelf. Personally, I don't think that's a salvation issue there. It's just that no longer can be used the way that God once used you. And so we want to be able to finish this race, and we want to be able to finish strong for the Lord. And then in Hebrews chapter 12, it says, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Hebrews 12, coming right on the heels of Hebrews chapter 11, which is that chapter that speaks of all of the faithful men and women that have gone before us. And he uses this illustration, I think. It's like they're up in the stands. They've run their race. And it's like they're up there going, "Hey, we ran our race. You can run yours as well. We finished strong. You can finish strong as well." And it's a picture. I don't think this is to be taken literally. I don't think our loved ones are up in heaven looking down at us and going, "Come on, you can do it." I think they have a lot better things going on than looking back at us, okay? I think it's an illustration that he's using here. And he's saying, keep going, run this race, take off the training weights, take off that which would impede your progress and being effective. And what does he say the weight is? The sin that so easily ensnares us, that we so easily fall back into time and again. Get rid of it, lay it aside, and run the race with endurance. Because the race that we have before us is a marathon. It's not a sprint. We don't want to do good for just a little while, right? We don't want to go, "Well, back in 2022, man, I was on fire for the Lord, and it all went to pot after that." No, we don't want that. We want it to be a marathon that we're running, and we get to the end. And the key thing with all of this, do you see it? It's keeping our eyes on Jesus. We keep our eyes focused on him. That's talking about having an eternal perspective, keeping our mind focused heavenward. I know we live on this earth. We have to function on this earth, but it's getting a clear perspective on what this life really is. This is temporal. I mean, we're just passing through, and we just need to continually be reminded of that. And so we're focused on those things that are eternal. We're focused on Jesus, because when we're with him, that's when true life is going to begin. Amen? I mean, that's what we're really looking forward to. This life can be good. It can be abundant, but let's face it, it's filled with heartache, isn't it? There's a lot of pain that goes into this life. And so run this race, run strong, finish strong. And you'll do that as you keep your eyes on the Lord. So back to the context of what he's saying here, Paul did not want the energy he expended to be for naught because of these Judaizers that were coming in. In verse 3, he says, "Yet not even Titus, who was with me," notice, being a Greek, "was compelled to be circumcised." Titus didn't feel the pressure from these other guys going, "Oh, I guess maybe I should be circumcised, keep the law in order to be a Christian." If Titus had gotten circumcised, if he had aligned with that law and grace, then it would have, in a very negative way, affected the rest of the ministering to the Gentiles. Because the rest of the Gentiles would think, well, I guess it's not by grace alone. I guess I also, too, need to keep the law of Moses in order to do that. And that would be devastating. So Titus, again, being a Gentile, didn't get circumcised, and it made a powerful point. You want to know something interesting? When Paul picked up Timothy, Paul circumcised him. How about that? Timothy was half Jew and half Gentile. So his dad was Greek, his mom was Jewish, and Paul did it, it says, because there were a lot of Jews in that area. And what Paul wanted to do, it's not a matter of you need to keep the law in order to be saved. It was a matter of Timothy, we need to build a bridge here. Because we want to minister to these Jews that aren't yet Christians. Here who he's dealing with, he's dealing with Jews that have embraced Christianity. So it's an issue of, is this how a person gets saved versus an issue of, let's build a bridge to these non-believers so that they'll be open to hear the gospel message. Pretty interesting to look at that, isn't it? The other thing that I wanted to point out, just kind of as an aside, in verse 3 where it speaks of Titus being a Greek, the Greek word for Greek, that sounds funny, doesn't it? The Greek word for the word Greek in verse 3 is the word Hellen, from which we get our word Hellenist. So you know how we read in the New Testament of the Hellenists in Acts chapter 6, when there was an issue in the early church, and what they were doing is there was like a communal type of living, and so the people would come and there would be the daily distribution of food. And yet it says in Acts 6:1, as the number of disciples were multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Now, the Hellenists were Jewish people that spoke Greek but embraced the Greek culture as well. So there was a sense that, well, you think about the Apostle Paul. He was raised in Tarsus of Cilicia. So you could see where if you're raised in more of a Gentile area where you would be kind of affected by the culture that was there. And so these Jewish people who not just spoke Greek, because Greek was the common language, but also embraced the Greek culture, I'm sure it made it a little tense between the believing Hebrew people who were following after the Hebrew culture were raised in that, and the Jewish people that were, again, influenced by the Greek culture and so forth. So that's just a total aside. I thought it was neat. Thought you would think it was neat as well. So Titus here, as it speaks of him not being compelled to be circumcised, circumcision was the sign that God gave to Abraham for the covenant people of God. This would be the thing that would set them apart. God gave Abraham the sign of circumcision. The Jewish male was to be circumcised on the eighth day. And then also there would be the giving of the law of Moses after that. And this was distinct for the children of Israel, and it set them apart. Now, though circumcision was literal, what they were supposed to do, there was also symbolism in that. And we see that very clearly in the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16, it says, circumcise your heart and stop being stubborn. And the idea is the cutting away of the flesh in a symbolic manner. Cut away that fleshly side of your heart where your desires are and where your passions are. Cut away that part that would be stubborn, that would be stiff-necked, that would be rebellious, the self-centered side of man, so that you can be, again, consecrated over to the Lord. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, it says, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants. Notice, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. So again, it's the cutting away of the self-centered side, being consecrated over to the Lord so that your passion, your desire would be for the love and the Lord, and that you would love him supremely. And so Titus wasn't compelled to be circumcised. Why was this thing happening? Verse 4, and this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. These were the false brethren. Again, brethren, but false brethren, that they might come in and mix the law and grace. Now, concerning the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15, Paul and Barnabas, they're up in Antioch. They're ministering to the believers up there. A lot of them are Gentile Christians. And it's while they're up in Antioch that there are Jewish believers that come from Judea and bring this message of law and grace. In Acts 15:1, it says, "And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.'" Again, what was circumcision? It was the sign that God gave to Abraham for the covenant people of God. Unless you become Jewish first, you cannot become a Christian. So Paul, as we read here by Revelation, goes up to Jerusalem with Barnabas, with Titus, and as he's up there in Acts 15:5, we read, "But some of the sect of the Pharisees," notice, "who believed, rose up saying, 'It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses.'" That's really interesting, isn't it? Now, the Pharisees were Jews that were religious leaders at the time. Paul himself used to be a Pharisee. And so it's kind of cool to see that the Pharisees have believed, they've become believers, like Nicodemus, like Joseph of Arimathea. You know, these guys were part of the religious leadership and they became believers. But here we see that they're really hung up on the fact of their culture, how they were raised under the old covenant or the covenant that they knew. And you guys got to admit, it must have been challenging in those early years when the new covenant came in for them to go, "So what do we do with all of this?" And so you can see, I can see why they would be saying it's necessary to circumcise them. Why? Because this is the covenant sign that God gave to Abraham and command them to keep the law of Moses. Why? Well, because this is the law that God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai to initiate that covenant. But Jeremiah 31:31 says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers." That's kind of neat to see that, isn't it? 600 years before Jesus came, God is already saying through the prophet Jeremiah that he's going to do something new. Christianity is the natural weaving in of what Judaism was. It was the natural progression of what God was doing. God said he was going to bring a new and a living way that man could have their heart right with God. And so these are the false brethren that Paul is having to deal with. And he refers to that as bondage. And guys, bondage is a religion of rules and ritual. Why do you serve the Lord? Why are you a believer? Is it you just following the rules that you have to go through and go through the rituals and that's why I'm doing it? Rather, liberty is a relationship that's based on mutual love. And I think one of the great examples, comparisons that we have in it is that of the marriage relationship. Like Paul was teaching on marriage in Ephesians chapter 5, and then said, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." So the relationship we as believers are to have with Jesus is very similar to the relationship in a marriage. So why are we faithful to our spouses? Is it because we said we would until death do we part? So I said it, I've got to do it. Is that why we're faithful? Or are we faithful because we love them? And it's an expression, an outgrowth of our love for our spouses. That's really the idea. Why are we believers? Why do we serve the Lord? It's because he loved us and we love him. And it's a relationship that's growing. And that's the liberty that we have as Christians. Now for the Jewish people especially, growing up with the law of Moses and the ceremonial culture and so forth, they had the freedom to continue to do that if they wanted to. It just wasn't the means by which you would come to have your life right with God. So if you want to keep the feast days, you can keep the feast days. If you don't want to keep them, you don't have to keep them. There's liberty in that. But one of the things that we're going to see is this liberty was to have that freedom in Christ so that we wouldn't be entangled into the law. But there's another element to that. But first, Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, which we'll get to in living the Christian life, where Paul says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. You're free in Christ. Don't put on that yoke how you're going to live your manner of life of ritual and rule. You're set free. You have liberty in Christ. The thing we have to be careful of is we don't use this liberty we have to sin. And Paul could see that, and Paul addressed that in Galatians chapter 5, verse 13, where he said, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty, only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." This is a mistake a lot of people make. Well, not under the law. I'm free in Christ. I can do whatever I want to do. And they take that as an opportunity, really, to go off into sin. And that's not what he's talking about as far as freedom goes. We shouldn't sin so that grace would abound. God forbid, amen? And so we'll talk about that more as we get to it. So, again, this happened because of false brethren that had came in, verse 5, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. So he continues on, verse 6. But with those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seem to be something added nothing to me. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do. I don't know. I kind of hear a hint of sarcasm in this. Those that seem to be something. They seem to be pillars. And I don't think Paul was necessarily speaking in a degrading or a derogatory way against the leaders in Jerusalem. But maybe it was a little bit of a backlash. Again, reading between the lines to the Judaizers that maybe were name dropping back for the leaders in Jerusalem. As Paul says, it makes no difference to me. God doesn't show favoritism. Paul didn't show favoritism. He says they added nothing to me. Paul received his authority to be an apostle and his message directly from Jesus. Galatians chapter 1, verse 1, notice again, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus. His authority came from Jesus. Verse 11, but I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. Verse 12, for I neither received it from man nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so they're leaders in Jerusalem. But again, though they didn't give Paul his authority, they didn't commission him, though they didn't teach him the message of the gospel was identical between the two of them. Now, when he speaks about the gospel to the uncircumcised and the gospel to the circumcised, of course, he's referring to the Gentiles and the Jews. It's the same gospel message. It's just the audience that's different. Paul's going to the Gentiles. Peter, John, James, they're going primarily to the Jewish people. So in verse 7, it says, but on the contrary, when they saw the gospel and so forth that he preached, going on down, they gave him the right hand of fellowship. Now, it's interesting because Paul's ministry to the Gentiles, he says in Romans 11, he referred to himself as an apostle to the Gentiles. Okay, and he's making kind of a distinction there. Peter is going to the Jews, the circumcised, the sign of the covenant people of God. Paul's going to the uncircumcised, those who are the non-Jewish people, the Gentiles, ethnos, the nations, everybody who's not Jewish. That's who he was going to. It's interesting to note, though, Paul designates that here, speaks of it, designates himself and his apostle to the Gentiles in Romans 11. It's interesting to note that Peter is the one that first took the gospel to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10 when he went to the household of Cornelius. It's also interesting to note that when Paul went into a city to preach the gospel, where did he go first? He went to the Jewish people, didn't he? to the Jew first. So it's like their message, it wasn't like it was exclusively Paul to the Gentiles, Peter to the Jews, but primarily Paul to the Gentiles and Peter also to the Jews. Paul would take his journeys to what is present-day Turkey and present-day Greece. And Peter, on the other hand, when he's writing to, well, his first letter, he's writing to the diaspora that is in Pontus and Galatia, the area that would be present-day Turkey, the diaspora being the Jews that are outside of the promised land. So we see them, again, their ministries going, Peter to the Jews and Paul to the Gentiles. And then as we come down to verse 9, and he says, when James, Cephas, and John, who seem to be pillars. Who's Cephas?
Peter,
good, right. Peter's original name was Simon. That's his Hebrew name. And Jesus is the one that changed his name to Cephas, which is Aramaic for stone. And Petros, Peter, is Greek for stone. So his original Hebrew name was Simon, and he's referred to as Cephas, his Aramaic, not Arabic, but Aramaic name that we see in the scriptures, or also as Peter. He was probably the number one apostle, wouldn't you say? I mean, he's in the inner three, Peter, James, and John, back in the Gospels and so forth. He wrote two letters in the New Testament. And when you look at the book of Acts, what about maybe the first 12 chapters are focused quite a bit on Peter's ministry. And then from that point on, it's focused on Paul's ministry. As he mentions James in verse 9, we talked about this before. This is James, not the brother of John that we read about in the Gospels, but James, the Lord's half-brother. The reason I say not the brother of John is because that James is put to death by the sword of Herod in Acts chapter 12. And we find that there's another James referred to as the brother of the Lord, technically half-brother, that becomes the leader in the Jerusalem church. We read about that in Matthew chapter 13, it's at the end of Matthew 13, and it's where it speaks of the Lord's brothers and sisters and so forth. And so James would write the letter that bears his name in the New Testament. And this John is the John from the Gospels, from the inner three. He was the disciple whom Jesus loved. Remember, as he wrote the Gospel of John, he also wrote three letters, and he also wrote the book of Revelation. And so these three gave Barnabas and Paul the right hand of fellowship. They were pillars. They were the ones that were the leaders upholding the church, if you will, and supported what was going on. And I think Paul's whole point in this, why he's going through this biographical sketch and that he went down to Jerusalem, everything, is so that the believers in Galatia, they can trust him and they can trust his message. Don't fall off into law. Stick with grace. Stick with the freedom that Jesus has brought to you. And then finally, and we'll close it out with verse 10, where he says, they desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do. And so the church in Jerusalem especially, it grew exponentially. I mean, people were getting saved like crazy. People were coming in for the feast days, and they would become believers. And I'm sure a lot of them just stayed there. This is awesome. I mean, this is where Jesus was. And so they stayed there. And there was a communal type of living we read about in the book of Acts. But there was still a tremendous need in the church in Jerusalem. And maybe it was because it was hard for Christians in Jerusalem, in Judea, to find work at that time. Maybe they were ostracized or something. So anyway, there was a need there. And so Peter, James, John, they say, hey, look, remember the poor. This is neat because James mentions in his letter, in James 2:15, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? So it's kind of cool that James is addressing this issue of poverty and need. And what struck me too, notice if a brother or sister, I mean, there's a needy humanity that's out there, but it's his address is to the family of God. If a brother or sister is in need. Also John in John 3:17, but whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? So again, the focus primarily, not exclusively, but primarily on the family of God. If there's a brother in your midst and he's in need and you don't help him, where's God's love? God's love is seen in action, isn't it? And the action that he's referring to right here is an action that would go forth and would say, hey, You know, we have been blessed so much, have we not, living in this country? I mean, we have so much. And so let's make it a point, as we see, especially within the family of God. I mean, we want to go outside of the family of God too, but especially within the family, if there's somebody in need, let's just step up to the plate and help them out so that they can, again, their family, their brothers and sisters. And I want to make a point too, that as we reach out beyond into the community and so forth, we want to share the gospel with other people, but if there's people that are hurting, you know, they've got a physical need that really needs to get probably addressed first. And what's the saying? It's like, they're not going to care how much you know until they know how much you care. They're not really going to be that receptive to the spiritual message until you're coming alongside them and helping them out with the needs that they have. And this is what Paul did. Paul, when he was on his missionary journeys, I mean, he, like you said, he was eager to do this. We read about in Romans and 1st and 2nd Corinthians, we read about him taking up a collection specifically for the needy saints that are back in Jerusalem. So kind of cool to see that going full circle.